I gave you a handout of the message I preached before I went on vacation. In fact, that handout deals with the last three messages in that particular outline of the sermon that the Apostle Paul preached in Antioch of Pisidia. Tremendous sermon of great historical and theological significance. And the three parts of that sermon, remember, they're delineated. He addresses the crowd three times, and you can mark the divisions very easily. The announcement, the argument, and the admonishment, right? That's where we've been. So we've worked through a tremendous sermon of the Apostle Paul on that first missionary journey. And those are on our website. If you didn't get those three sermons, you can get on the website and review that. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 42 this morning. Verse 42, the reaction to the sermon. Because Dr. Luke does not just record the great sermons that were preached, but the reactions to those sermons. It's very important. Now, if I'd been writing the book of Acts as a preacher, I probably would have just recorded all the great sermons, and I'd have been so focused on that, I would have forgotten that that's really not the most important thing. The reactions are also important, and being an inspired writer, Luke didn't miss that. And so he records not only the testimonies and sermons that were given, but the reactions of the people and responses of the people to those sermons. And so we have here in Acts 13, in verses 14 to 41, the great sermon that was preached. And it was a great sermon. But then we have the reaction in verses 42 to the end of the chapter from that sermon. I'm going to read verse 42 and following, assuming that most of you have been with us the last 3 weeks. Some of you haven't. I'm sorry. I have to just catch up. That's the way I do. You got to run with me on this. You're going to have to catch up. And so Paul announces that the Messiah has come, that the God of Jewish history has fulfilled his promises in bringing Jesus into the world through the line of David. So that announcement is given, an incredible announcement. And then there's the argument that the prophecies were fulfilled, that in killing him, they really fulfilled the prophecies, and that God was performing some theological jujitsu on the leaders there, using their sin against them and accomplishing his will. Anyway, a tremendous second part, that argument, he gives them reasons to doubt the official position of Jerusalem, reasons to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. It's in the prophets already. It's predicted his death and resurrection. Christianity is the only religion has fulfilled prophecy. Right? Remember that? Islam, Muhammad had to say, yes, the Old Testament, Jewish Old Testament is inspired, but it's been corrupted. The Jewish Christian New Testament is inspired, but it's been corrupted. We don't say anything like that. We are validated by the religious book of another religion. Buddha had to say the Hindu scriptures were corrupted. Why? Because Buddhism contradicts those. It can't be legitimately brought out of those. And so he had to say they were corrupted, just like Muhammad said our Bible was corrupted. We don't say that. We say the Old Testament's inspired. The Old Testament is inerrant. The Old Testament is infallible. And we don't have to go back in a time machine to investigate whether these things are true or not. We don't have to be agnostics and say, nobody knows, it was so long ago. We can say this: I got an Old Testament, I can read it. It's been preserved. And is what the apostles say true about Jesus or not? So I didn't lose anything by not being there. And I have no excuse for an agnostic position. He's risen from the dead. And so the incarnate Christ is the climax of Old Testament history. The risen Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And then we have the vindicated Christ, the one who is risen, is God's way of justifying men. There's no doubt about it now. God has displayed very clearly how he saves people. So that's the sermon. And a tremendous sermon. Didn't have to be a long one. And here's the reaction, verse 42 and to the end. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. We want more of the same. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you, you shove it away from yourselves and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And they do that again and again and again and again in the book of Acts, don't they? That's a mantra of Paul's ministry. "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I've set thee to be a light of the nations, that you should be for the salvation of the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their borders. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear your word today. Amen. I just returned from Gettysburg and on the battlefield there on vacation. Just had a wonderful, if you haven't been there, you really ought to go. Turning point in the American Civil War. Bloody battle. And I've been reflecting on what I learned there and reflecting on the Gettysburg Address. You know, before Lincoln spoke, Edward Everett spoke for 2 hours. The greatest orator in the United States at that time. He spoke for 2 hours. I was curious about what he said, so I got on the internet and downloaded it, 15 pages. None of it memorable. Very, very, I mean, you can't criticize it. It was good, but nothing like Lincoln. So he speaks for 2 hours, wears everybody out, and President Lincoln spoke for 2 minutes. He spoke so briefly that the photographer, fiddling with his camera, didn't even get his picture. They didn't have those little Nikon things. You had to fiddle with stuff. And he was over before the photographer even got ready to take his picture. 2 minutes. And few have ever even heard of Edward Everett's remarks. Everybody's heard of Lincoln's. But great deeds do not need to be dressed up by great oratory. Momentous matters need to be spoken about briefly, with brevity and solemnity and clarity, not oratory. And that's what Paul did here. He was dealing with the great deeds of God. And the book of Acts is about the acts of God. It's about what God's doing. God raised up Jesus. God worked through Jewish history. God fulfilled his own prophecy. God justifies people. And that's what Lincoln understood about Gettysburg. The great deeds are honored by brevity and clarity and solemnity, not oratory. And Paul understood that in this great sermon. Remember Lincoln's words, "The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here." And right here in the book of Acts, Paul's not drawing attention to himself. He's just presenting what God did. God has done something tremendous that changes everything. Changes the equation on everything. And words only have meaning because of the deeds the words explain and interpret. And so this is a wonderful sermon, a model of persuasive apologetics. Paul knows the Bible is about God and about God's work for us. The Jewish rabbis of the first century had a major theological miscue. They focused on the law of God instead of the promise of God. They focused on God's expectations concerning our behavior rather than God's revelation of his salvation. It was a major theological error, putting the law as central to the Bible rather than the promise. And Paul corrects that. Listen, the Bible's not about us. The Bible's about God. It's not our work for God, but his work for us. That's a great theme of Holy Scripture. He keeps his promises. He fulfills his prophecies. He justifies his people. It's all about him, and that's that outline that you have in your hands. And Paul is challenging faulty theological constructions before him in that synagogue. That's just what we have to do today. We must challenge faulty philosophical and theological constructions. That's what Martin Luther did in the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s when justification by faith. That's what John Wesley and George Whitefield did to the Anglican Church in the 1700s, preaching the new birth. It's what we must do today against naturalism, evolutionism, atheism, postmodernism, relativism, materialism, all the false ideas that lock people's minds so they can't hear God. And what God has done through Jesus Christ in fulfilling his promises and keeping his word to us, fulfilling the prophecies and raising Jesus from the dead, changes everything. It throws everything else in the wastebasket as far as a worldview that's valid at all. Paul understood that. We need to understand that. And may God help us to do it. And we need to know our Bible. We need to know God's truth the way the apostle did here. That's a great sermon, one of the greatest sermons in the book of Acts. And Dr. Luke, writing under inspiration, not only records the significant sermons, but the significant responses. Preaching of the message is only part of the action, and not even the most important part. The real drama is what's going on in the hearers' hearts. I love the message. I get all pumped up about the message because I'm a preacher. I like good messages. I get thrilled by that. But after the sermon, after it is delivered, that's where the real action is. And listen, the real action in Athens Bible Church is not what goes on Sunday morning. It's what goes on from Monday to Saturday. I hope we understand that. We have a false view of the church if we think the real action is what goes on Sunday morning. Sunday morning is just to prepare the saints for the work of the ministry, which is Monday to Saturday, right? That's where the real action goes on. And if it doesn't go on from Monday to Saturday, nothing much is going to go on Sunday. One pastor confessed that he was looking at his people completely wrongly. He said, "I was looking at them for years as plants to be watered rather than seeds to be scattered." You think about that. Now, on Sunday morning, the messages are for edification of the saints for the work of the ministry. I believe that's what Sunday morning should be all about. Evangelism is secondary, but it's mainly to encourage Christians and challenge Christians to go out and do what they need to be doing. Acts 13 is not an edification sermon. It's an evangelistic sermon. It's aimed to get non-believers to become believers, to challenge their unbelief, to challenge their non-belief, and to come become a believer in the Lord. Certainly he did that. But what I want to look at this morning is the chain reactions as a result of the sermon. And this is what interests me today. There's the reaction of faith, and there's the reaction of unbelief. And Luke is honest enough to detail both. He doesn't pretend, oh, everybody believed. Paul preached and everybody got saved. He's honest. If you watch through the book of Acts, he gives these reactions. He gives the reactions of those that believe. He gives the reactions of those that don't believe. He's honest when there's a bust like Athens. When Paul goes into Athens and lays an egg, he's honest about that. He's honest when a whole city is impacted. So the Dr. Luke is very honest. So let's look at the reactions of faith and the reactions of unbelief. First, the reactions of faith. And as you look at those reactions, several things come to mind. Number one, there was an after meeting. There was an after meeting. A meeting after the meeting. After the formal meeting was over, there was an informal meeting on the steps of the synagogue. Watch what it says in verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. That was a reaction to faith. What was the first reaction to faith? We want more of this. We want more of the same. More about Jesus. Right? Tell me the old story. We want more about Jesus. Didn't our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures to us? They want more. And when people get truth, and there's this buzz of excitement in their hearts, and there's this burning in their hearts, they have questions. They want to know more. And I'll tell you how you can tell if you've had a good Bible class. People hang around afterwards and want to talk. And how you have a good church service. People hang around. I like a big foyer. We don't have one. If the Lord ever sends us a boat, more than a rowboat, I'm going to have a big foyer. Why? Because a lot of ministry happens in a foyer. Doesn't all happen in a sanctuary. I like that where after church people can mingle and talk. And Christians can get people aside and talk to them. Questions can be answered. It's very important. And I've done Bible classes my whole life, and one of the most important things is the time after the class when the cookies and punch come out. Why? Because people sit down and talk. They've got a problem. They want to talk about it. They got a question. They want it answered. And a lot of work, the class just prepares for that. You understand? Now, I realize sometimes people got to rush off. They got somewhere they have to be. They can't stay. And maybe everybody will do that this morning. I don't know. But it's wonderful when there is that buzz and that interest and that excitement. And you can't make that happen. God does that. And you can't even control when that happens and when it doesn't. But what a wonderful thing when it does happen. And all these people could think about is next week we want more of the same. I want to hear the exact same stuff. Speak these words to us again. We want to hear about Jesus. We want to hear about the Messiah. We want to hear about justification by faith. We want to hear about forgiveness of sins. And they want to hear about all that stuff. They never heard it before. They weren't getting it by the rabbis. They taught justification by works. Now, there are some theologians today with the so-called new perspective that seems to think that the Jewish rabbis understood grace. They didn't understand grace. They didn't understand grace. Paul knew more than these modern guys know. He didn't misunderstand them. Paul didn't misunderstand them. He had their number. He was one of them. He understood exactly where they were because he was in their sandals. And they were wrong. And so when Paul says in be it known to you, verse 38, men and brethren, that through this man is preached to you forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That was a thunderclap in that congregation. They'd never heard anything like that. And these people want more of it. And so in verse 43, in the after meeting, it says, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. Well, they didn't just stop on the steps of the synagogue. They're following them up the street, asking them questions as they're going to try to go home. They want more. Their following men, notice who's speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. You can't continue in what you don't have. So these people come under the grace of God. They were saved. And there were people that were definitely born again. One sermon. How long does it take to get saved? One sermon did it for these folks. So there was the after meeting. I love the after meetings. I still remember after meetings from some of my first Bible classes. My first Bible class, we didn't have any chairs. We had one chair. There were 40 people sitting on the floor in my sister's home. She's newly married, didn't have any furniture, but we had a Bible class. Then we had another Bible class of 40 people in another home, and we had ice cream and strawberries and played basketball afterwards. But we got a lot of ministry done in the after meeting. I love after meetings. Then there was the after meeting ministry. That was the first reaction of faith. People wanted more, and they took the initiative. They took the initiative to try to get it. And Paul and Barnabas was giving it to them. Then there was the between ministry, the between meeting ministry. Look in verse 44. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Well, what made that happen? Paul didn't have a website. He didn't have tracks. He didn't have a telephone. How'd they get all those? Why did all those people come? Because there was a between meeting ministry. In the 6 days between the one Saturday to the next Saturday, there was a buzz going on in that whole city. Now, people are buzzed now about what Congress is doing, right? What President Pelosi is doing. Excuse me. I didn't say that, did I? But people are buzzed about that and are upset. They're upset. And there's a buzz going on in our country. Well, this was a good buzz, you see. God was doing something. God's justifying sinners. And we just heard about it through Jesus. The people that heard it were busy sharing it. It wasn't just Paul and Barnabas running all over town those 6 days. People were going around saying, you have to hear this. You have to listen to this. You have to come. You do not dare miss. They promised to tell us the same thing next Saturday. You've got to come and get it. I tell you, without that buzz from meeting to meeting, you're dead in the water as a Bible class. You're dead in the water as a church. You got to have that between meeting ministry where regular Christians are just going around encouraging people to... This was all spontaneous. This was unorganized. This was an unorganized, spontaneous buzz. Can I put it that way? It was about what God was doing. And the great thing was Gentiles can be saved as Gentiles. We don't have to become Jews. We don't have to get circumcised. We don't have to keep the law. We don't have to go through that Jewish door. God accepts us as we are. We can be forgiven. And it got things going pretty fast. You know, I mentioned this a couple Sundays ago. Can't remember when, but I've seen statistics where the older a church is, the less people they win to Christ on average. And there's actually statistics, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years. The less people are won, the older the church is. It's amazing. Now, I know there's exceptions to that. Thank God. But it seems like for every year that passes, fewer get saved. And the longer a church is in existence, the fewer people it tends to reach, because churches tend to become clubs. And Christians get excited about their new Christian friends, and they're just comfortable about where they're at. And that original excitement sometimes is lost. And it's a pastor's job to stir that up, right? And to keep that from happening when it does happen, to try to reignite things. Sometimes I think we ought to just tear down the buildings and start over. But having said that, it's the younger churches that tend to reach the most people. And if you, it's the new people that are newly saved, they tend to be the ones that are bringing the new people in. You ever notice that? And so these people just here, they just come to know the Lord. They're out there. They're getting people in and so forth. And that old synagogue had become a club, an old boys club. And any church can do that. Can you just put it in your mind what's going on here? Look in verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Very interesting what's going on. I'll come back to that and talk about that. What that jealousy was. And so it goes on and it says, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary the word of God should first be spoken to you, but seeing you put it from yourselves, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we'll turn to the Gentiles. For so as the Lord commanded us, saying, I've set thee a light to the nations, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, glorified the word of the Lord, and many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout the whole region. So from the whole city, now you're at the whole region. And this is the third, this is the new meeting. From after meeting to between meeting, this is the new meeting ministry. Everybody scattered and just began to take it everywhere. Now, apparently the synagogue became closed. So the people just went elsewhere. Remember, John Wesley said the churches are closed, but the fields are open. The preachers locked the doors, wouldn't let him preach in their churches. No, churches are closed, the fields are open. There were 2,000 Jewish families in Antioch, Josephus tells us. So there was probably a large synagogue. Synagogue closed, but other opportunities presented themselves. Now that was the chain of reaction of faith. And most of it wasn't Paul and Barnabas, it was the people who heard. And that's the parable of the soils, isn't it? You bear 100-fold, 1,000-fold, so forth. And people got excited. That's John 4. Jesus did more for Samaria sitting by the well with that one woman than the apostles did when they went in. All they got was bread. The woman brought the whole city out. Right? So what a blessed thing. Now the reaction of unbelief, and this is also in here, isn't it? The reaction of unbelief. Dr. Luke is honest. He records both. And the initial reaction to Paul's sermon by the Jewish leadership was not negative. It's very interesting to me that we do not read that they objected to anything that he said. It was so cogent, so logically presented, so theologically astute. They were just stunned by it. And we don't read that there was any negative reaction. No, apparently no blatant theological sirens went off as a result of the sermon itself. But the next week, when they saw all the Gentiles flocking to the synagogue and gathering at the door, and the Greek word, we get synagogue from that. You kind of like a Gentile synagogue. Synagogue is a gathering. And so the whole city becomes a gathering. Then they get jealous. Now this jealousy, it's very important to note what it is and what it isn't. It's not professional jealousy. It's not like one preacher getting jealous because another preacher's got a bigger crowd. That happens, unfortunately, shamefully. But that's not what's going on here. This is racial pride. This is religious bigotry. And it's the cause of their unbelief. Unbelief is a very complex thing. Did you know that? Many people think unbelief is just, well, it's intellectual. You know, there's not enough evidence. There's not enough whatever. And there is an intellectual aspect to it. But that's not the main thing on unbelief. And here, there was a racial pride and a religious bigotry. Remember in Acts 22, Paul's given his testimony. And when he gets to the world, Gentiles, everybody listened to him until he got to that word. And then thousands of people went off like a rocket, didn't they? It's not fit for him to live. And so what's going on here is that they are upset that these Gentiles, these pagan Gentiles, are now coming to our synagogue, and they think that they can be accepted as Gentiles, and they were losing their prestige as Jews. It'd be like a 30-year member of a church coming to church some Sunday, and there's 100 new people sitting there, and some of them are in their pew. And they're upset. They're in my pew. What do you think that pew's there for? Yeah, but I've been a member of this church for 30 years. What do you think the pew's there for, is to get new people in? Would you be upset if we had 100 new people in Athens Bible Church next week? I hope not. Would you say, oh, there's some new people here. We've been here. We did all the work. Now these new people are... I hope not. What do you think we're here for? And so that pride and that arrogance and that bigotry was what was driving this opposition. And it didn't even show up till the Gentiles showed up in mass. When they showed up in mass, then they begin to click off some things and think, now we understand where this is going. And they said, we're not going to let it go there. And they began to contradict and blaspheme. Then the theological opposition came. It was that legalistic mindset. I've got something other people don't, and I'm proud of what I got. Then it all kicked in. Listen, that legalistic mindset is so strong. It's so strong. And once it gets in a group, it's very hard to get out. First century Jewish faith was not the same as Old Testament faith. It was legalistic, right? It had degenerated. Just like the Roman Catholic Church. Excuse me for saying it. I don't mean to offend anybody. But they slipped into legalism, didn't they? Without a shadow of a doubt. And some people say, oh, they're not that way anymore, Second Vatican. Second Vatican declared that the Council of Trent was irreformable. You know what that means? We're standing on the Council of Trent and the canons of the Council of Trent. Don't buy that. It's all right to hold hands anymore with the Pope. They haven't changed. It's all window dressing. And there's all kinds of people that are dumb enough to think that they can smooth stuff over on the doctrine of justification. N.T. Wright, a popular Anglican theologian, is doing that right now. Others have done it with this evangelical Catholic dialogue. Listen to the canons of the Council of Trent. I'm quoting Morton H. Smith, who's quoting Michael Horton. Morton H. Smith is a systematic theologian at Greenville Seminary, where Mike's on the board. And he quotes Michael Horton. As the gavel came down to close the final session of the Council of Trent in 1563, Rome had officially and according to her own commitment down to the present moment irreversibly declared that the gospel announced by the prophets, revealed in and by Christ, and proclaimed by the apostles was actually heretical. The most relevant canons are, you want to listen to these? Canon 9. If anyone says the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. That's Canon 9 of the Council of Trent. That's irreformable according to Vatican II. That's where they stand. Canon 11, if anyone says men are justified either by sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins, let him be anathema. I can go on. I got four or five more. I won't. But Michael Horton says, it was therefore not the evangelicals who were condemned in 1564, but the evangel itself. The good news, which alone is the power of God to salvation, was judged by Rome to be erroneous, that anyone who embraced it was regarded as condemned. Now, that hasn't changed. You might want it to have changed, but it hasn't changed. And so, I believe the synagogue here, when they saw the Gentiles coming as Gentiles, they got locked into it. Then they saw what Paul's message was going to take things. They said, we're not going that way. They made their stand. Just like the Roman Catholics made their stand and said, the Reformation, we're not going that way. And Martin Luther discovered the Bible. And Martin Luther, when he discovered the Bible as a monk, he discovered the gospel. And when he discovered that gospel, he was saved. And he said, no more of this. The just to live by faith. And the Reformation was the replacement of one set of theological constructions by another one that was more accurate. I'm paraphrasing B.B. Warfield. So, how important is this? It's very important. It's very vital. But the reaction of unbelief is not just intellectual or theological. There's something behind it. There's something underneath it. This isn't just a squabble among theologians. There is a pride that's driving this. And Luke said, when they saw it, notice what he says. Understand what he's saying. When the Jews, verse 45, saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Now they put a theological face on it. But underneath there was something else. And so may God challenge us with this. There are some great key phrases here. I'm not going to go into this. The grace of God, verse 43. The word of God is a key phrase all the way through here. The word of God is spoken, verse 42 and 44. The word of God is vilified, verse 45. The word of God is glorified, verse 48. The word of God spread, verse 49. If it's spoken, it'll be vilified, but it'll also be glorified and spread. It cannot be glorified and spread if it's not spoken. But unbelief begins to vilify the word of God. So in verse 49, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you shove it from yourself, that's exactly how it means. Judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. We turn to the Gentiles. We're not going to bloody our foreheads trying to bang against a shut door. We're going to go to people that are open. And he says, I've got biblical warrant for this move. He quotes Isaiah 49, verse 6. Because verse 47 is a quotation from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 49, and verse 6. For so as the Lord commanded us, saying, I've set thee a light to the nations, that's Jesus, that you should be salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. A strong predestination verse, as far as I'm concerned. Many try to wiggle out of that, but there it is. This is a great section on man's responsibility. You couldn't have a greater section on the responsibility to believe and to respond to the gospel. You don't get justified till you believe. But there's also this other side that Luke records. God's sovereignty is what brings the victory here. But notice in verse 50. It doesn't stop. The reaction of unbelief does not stop with criticizing what Paul say. They stirred up the devout and honorable women. Women, statistics from people who study such things said women were about 80% of the synagogue, Gentile women, versus 20% of the men. And so they stirred them up, and the first men of the city. So the Jews had connections, and they got Paul thrown out. They just threw him out. They raised persecution, expelled them out of their borders. So it didn't stop there. They threw him out of town. John Wesley said, if you're preaching, you don't get a revival or a riot, you're not much of a preacher. And there were people that tore houses down to try to kill that guy. You read about Wesley and you think, oh, yeah. They tore down at least two houses trying to get to him. Fortunately, wasn't in either one of them on two different occasions. But he believed you weren't much of a preacher if a revival didn't start or a riot didn't start. It had to be one or the other. In Paul's case, it was both. So a revival started and a riot started, and they got expelled, and this was the first of many towns that Paul got thrown out of. Like the drunkard said, I've been thrown out a lot of better bars than this. And Paul was thrown out of city after city. It was just kind of standard procedure for him. He'd preach till they'd throw him out. And he went on to the next. But you know what? It wasn't over yet. Because he goes to the next city about 90 miles away. And in chapter 14, verse 19, there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he'd been dead. So these guys went after him, even though they had to travel to get him. Paul's got that going on. Okay, let's come to application time and think about our section and what we can take home with us this morning. Let's look at the reactions of faith and reactions of unbelief and just try to let the Lord speak to us. The reactions of faith. I'm a believer in the Lord. Do I have an after-meeting ministry? I realize there's times you have to get out and get away, but am I anxious like Priscilla and Aquila to get somebody aside and explain to them the way of God more perfectly? Remember what they did with Apollos there? Tremendous after meeting. When I come, do I come to church praying? Lord, is there somebody that I can talk to after church before I go home and encourage some way? Do I have an after meeting ministry? Do I want that? Do I have a between meeting ministry? Between Sundays. Now, they were between Saturdays. We're between Sundays. But am I targeting neighbors and friends in prayer and looking for opportunities to add deeds of love ministry? Am I trying to do that? Do I have a new meeting ministry? I'm not talking formal, informal. Making opportunities. Making opportunities. I've got one coming up, I hope, this next week. I right before on vacation, I got an opportunity with a family I've been wanting to work with for a long time. And I think it may be opening up. We ought to want those kind of things. We ought to pray for those things and ask God to use it. Then think about the reaction of unbelief. Unbelief is not just intellectual. It's not just theological. It's not that at all. The will bribes the mind. Remember, I've been saying that. That's not me. That's Jonathan Edwards. The will bribes the mind. You can't think clearly about spiritual things. There are all kinds of verses on this. Matthew 13, Jesus says, the cares of this age and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. It's not just intellectual. These things you wouldn't even think ought to be involved when it comes to eternal things, right and wrong, true or false. Cares of this age, deceitfulness of riches choke the word. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They won't come to the light. The god of this age, Satan, blinds the minds of those that are lost. He does it through what? False theological and philosophical constructs. We have some idea in our mind that maybe we got when we was a kid, and it's still there, and you can dislodge it with dynamite, you know? So we can't hear the truth. Something that feeds our pride a little bit, like these people. And that pride is behind unbelief. It can happen. There are intellectual issues that people have, but that's not the only thing. And you know, the Word of God is powerful, living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it reveals the intents of the heart, doesn't it? Hebrews 4:12. When the Word's preached, you see what's really there. And all this legalism and pride was hid till the gospel came. And when Paul preached it, there it was. My oldest son, when he was a little boy, about Andrew's age or younger, he had these terrible allergies. And he had asthma, in fact. And so we took him to an allergist and stretched him out and poked all those things on his back. You know how they do. And why do they do that? Well, they poke you with different stuff. And where you get a reaction, that's what you're allergic to. Maybe they do it different now, but that's how they did it then. And we found out what he's allergic to, gave him the shots, and he ran track and did high jumping and everything else, basketball. But we had to go through that process. But the doctor went through a process to show where the problem was. And the Word of God will do that, right? It might be pride. It might be cares of this age. It might be deceitfulness of riches. It might be some sin that's holding you back. If I become a Christian, I have to give this up. Those things are bribe the mind so you can't think clear about the most important things of life. The reactions of unbelief. What did Paul say? He said, go back to Acts 13 and I'll close. He said, in verse 38, "Be it known to you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, through Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." I want to tell you something. That's the greatest news this world's ever heard or ever will hear. "And by him, all that believe," no matter how many sins you got, no matter how bad your background is, "all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." I'll tell you, that is great news. That's good news and great news. You'd think everybody would believe that. Why wouldn't you come to that? Because these other things come to bear. Well, may the Lord challenge us this morning, examine our own hearts, our own lives, in light of this section. What goes on after the messages are preached? What goes on after? What goes on in the hearers, the parable of the soil? What goes on, not just in the speaker, but in the hearer? Take heed how you hear, Jesus said, right? And he says to the church, let the church hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace and mercy to us in Christ Jesus. Speak to our hearts this morning as we continue through this first missionary journey and begin to see how the work of the ministry is done, how you do missions. We pray that we'd be challenged to be co-laborers with God and about our Father's business. If anyone here is without Christ, we pray today they might come to know the Lord. Right where they sit, that you would work in their heart the grace of God, and that they would come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, as the one who died for them and rose again from the dead. Speak to all of us this morning about our responsibility to minister after the meetings, between the meetings, and even have new meetings that are apart from the formal meetings of the church. Use us for your name's sake, we pray. Amen.